Good morning. Good to see you again. It's good to be back with you this morning. So many of you have told me how much you have enjoyed Blake's preaching while I was gone that I think for your benefit, I'm going to ask for additional vacation time next year just so that you can enjoy yourself even more. Before I get started this morning, can I just share something with you that I've really been praying about recently? This fall festival that's coming up next Sunday, we would really like for this to be not only a church-wide thing where all of you come, but something where all of you are bringing someone with you that you'd like to introduce to us here at Wellington. We've got some folks. Brian Dickens is bringing in some terrific things for children, the rides, the blow-ups, and so forth. Just awesome. And I've had a couple of my friends to call who live out of town. One of the guys, he's a leading rusher in the history of UK football, called me. And he lives in Atlanta, and he said, "I'm coming in for the homecoming game." And he said, "I plan on being in church there with you on Sunday." Of course, Derek Ramsey, who lives in Baltimore, is an AD of Coppin State up there. He's going to be coming back. Dallas Owens said that he played for the Colts, and Derek played for the Raiders, and Sonny played for the Falcons, and Dermani played for the Steelers, and we've got a number of pro guys around here. And Dallas has even told me that he would take some footballs with him. Not only are all these guys going to sign them, but he'd take them down, and Joker would sign them for us. And we're going to give those away as gifts on that night. And we're going to have drawings for kids and so forth. So it's going to be a lot of fun. And I think Joe's stock went up last night, didn't it? Didn't Joker's stock go up a little bit last night? And he looked like he was smiling better than he was last couple of weeks. But anyway, and then Derek Cord of our congregation, who played basketball at UK, is going to sign some basketballs, and we may get some other signatures as well. But we're going to have some autographed balls here and some great desserts and trunk or treat. And by the way, on that trunk or treat thing, I'd like to have at least 20 cars. So you check the list on the way out. And if we don't have at least 20 names back there, would you please sign up, bring your car, raise your trunk, and decorate it. Do a Bible theme if you want to. Not Adam and Eve. Maybe Joshua and Jericho or something. I don't know. Do a Bible theme out there. And we'll supply the candy. We need everybody to bring candy, by the way, next Sunday morning. We put that all in here, and then we distribute it to the trunk or treaters out there. And then we line up hundreds of kids, and they come by, and we'll have Christian music playing. It's just going to be a terrific fellowship. John always, we'd like to have some pony rides, if you know of anybody that does that. But we've had that in the past, and I don't know of anybody in our congregation that does that right now. But John always has a bonfire going and roasting of s'mores and that kind of. It's just a good time, folks. And I wanted to plug that before we get started because I'd like to see us be a little more intentional in our outreach in the community and be a little more evangelistic. You college kids, you can bring your friends. Those of you who have got children, we're starting it early enough, 5 o'clock, that you can come and still get home and get them in bed before school on Monday. So with that said, let's open our Bibles to James 1. In our previous messages, we have seen how James has encouraged these first century Christians who are suffering immense persecution. And the way he is encouraging them is by reminding them of what they know to be true. Number one, that God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign over all things, you can count every trial as joy because you know he's using that trial to work it together for a patient endurance that leads to a spiritual maturity. It's for your good and for his glory. Number two, just because God is sovereign, don't you be blaming him for the evil that you're suffering, because he is not the author of sin. And he goes through how a man is led off into sin by his own desires. He says the Lord doesn't even tempt you to sin. Because he is holy, all that he can give to you is good. That's verses 13 through 17. Number three, consider your own experience. He brought you forth by his word of truth, brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his grace. That's verse 18. So, this is number four, you be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. And regardless of what you may be going through, you come to God's word not only to hear it, but to do it. That's verses 19 through 25. Now that brings us up to where we are today. And he's going to answer the question, what does it mean to be a doer of God's word? I mean, can I go through external acts of worship without a converted heart? Well, sure I can. Can I give the appearance of being a Christian without genuine conversion? Absolutely. Absolutely. So what does the Bible say characterizes a spirit-filled life? Where's the evidence of a truly converted heart? Well, the Holy Spirit, through James, is going to give us some insight to that in our text this morning. Out of respect for God's word, let's stand together. Chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we pray that as we come to worship You, having gathered around Your table to commune with You, having brought to You the first fruits of that which You've enabled us to earn this week, having lifted our voices in praise, we come now, Lord, and ask that as we worship You through the rightly dividing of Your word, that You would open our hearts to receive it, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. If anyone thinks he is religious, threskos. You know what that word literally translates as? Ritualist. Threskos. It refers to the outward expression of our religion. The liturgies, the ceremonies, the rituals. It's the word that Paul uses in Acts 26:5 when he refers back to his former life as a Pharisee. So if our new life in Christ is not limited to external forms of worship and service, what does the Holy Spirit through James say is a better indicator of who we really are, of what we really believe? Well, number one, he says the control of your tongue. Number two, the compassion of your heart. And number three, the cleanliness of your life. The outward forms of worship and service are things that Christians do. But they are also things that non-Christians can do. Remember the old Godfather movies where members of the mafia appeared to be very religious and they'd be standing in church at the christening of their baby, and in the next clip, I mean, they don't even get out of the parking lot before they're cursing at one another. They get home and they're engaging in affairs. They go to work and they're ordering the destruction of some guy because he infringed upon their turf. They were living lives that were the antithesis of true Christianity, and yet they had a form of religion. If anyone thinks he is religious, if anyone goes through these outward expressions of faith, maybe their whole life, maybe you were born going to church, and you've gone through these rituals and these ceremonies and these liturgies, and you do not bridle your tongue, why would James focus on the tongue? You know, back in Judges 12, the Gileadites were at war with the Ephraimites. And the Ephraimites tried to invade their territory by pretending to be Gileadites. The problem is this. The Gileadites had a password, Shibboleth. It was a word that was unique to their dialect. And whoever tried to pass into their territory, they would make them say the word Shibboleth. Say it. And if a person couldn't say it, they couldn't get in. None of the Ephraimites could say it. They couldn't say Shibboleth. Their dialect that they had been reared with, that which they had been taught, did not include any SH sounds. They couldn't say, shh, Shibboleth. So every time they tried, it came out Sibboleth. And when they would try to pass in, it didn't matter how they were dressed. It didn't matter how they looked. It didn't matter who they claimed to be. As soon as they said Sibboleth, the Gileadites knew they're not one of them. They identified 42,000 Ephraimites in that way, according to the book of Judges. My little grandson can call me on the phone and pretend to be his sister or his mommy or his daddy or whoever he wants to pretend to be. But as soon as he says, I'm playing with my tars, I know it's him. Because he can't say cars. He says tars. And I've worked with him and worked with him and worked with him. He can't say cars. That was the problem with the Ephraimites. The tongue gave them away. Now, Christians have a certain vocabulary, don't we? I mean, we talk about brothers in Christ. We talk about walking in the Spirit. We use terms like regeneration and justification and sanctification and glorification and all those things. We carry big Bibles and we read Christian authors and sing great hymns of the faith, and we worship on Sundays, and we bring a tithe, and we take communion, and we do all of those things. And Christians do all those things. But those are things that non-Christians can do also. Now, we have to be very careful at this point, because all of us in the sanctification process have fallen short at various points. But why do you think James? Why do you think he says, if you are going to be a doer of the word, why is he discounting ritualist and focusing in on a person's tongue? Because all kinds of people can do external things. You can be born coming to church and go all your life. You can go on mission trips. You can go downtown and feed the poor. You can do all kinds of things. I tell you, when times get tough, when you are under pressure, your tongue is like a window into your heart. And the call here is not for you to have a silent tongue, but to have a bridled tongue. John Wesley noticed one time when he was preaching that this lady near the front had a very critical expression on her face. He said, her eyes were focused on my tie instead of on my eye. And she stared at my tie the whole time I was preaching. And when the service came to an end, she came up to him and she said, Mr. Wesley, the strings on your tie are an offense to me. They're way too long. And Wesley asked, does anyone have any scissors? And as was very common in that day, a lady reached down into her bag and she produced a pair of scissors and he handed them to her. He said, cut them off to suit you. And she did. She grabbed hold of his streamers and she cut them off right up here close to the collar. And he says, does that look better? She said, it looks much better. He said, good. He took back the scissors and he said, now, ma'am, he said, your tongue is an offense to me. Would you stick it out? I would like to trim it. You ever felt like doing that? I have. To me. James is saying, those who are born again, will not continually, habitually sing in the choir, then slander their brother in the parking lot. They will not continually, habitually use the same tongue to praise God in responsive readings and worship and then gossip about somebody on their way home. Now, this doesn't mean if you've ever been guilty of this that you're not a Christian. But if this is the habitual pattern of your life, I would say to you, my friend, do what I had to do a few years back. And that is to stop and to examine whether or not the Holy Spirit actually dwells within you. When you fail at this, and we all have, repent. Repent. Don't justify it. Don't say, well, what I said was the truth. I don't care. I don't care. Gossip is true. If what you're saying is not true, it's not gossip. It's called a lie. Just because something is true does not mean that it needs to be repeated. William Blake, the 18th century poet, said, "A truth that's told with bad intent is worse than all the lies you can't invent." You know, there have been a number of occasions in recent years when I have known something about someone, either because they told me or somebody else told me, and after that information eventually became public knowledge, individuals have been shocked and surprised that my wife did not know it. "You've known this for this long and your wife does not know this?" No, I didn't go home and tell my wife that. The other associate pastors didn't. I know they didn't know this. I didn't tell them. The other elders didn't know it. No, I didn't tell them either. I didn't tell anybody. Except for the Lord. Because the only time I share anything with someone else is when it is in their best interest. If it is to help them. If it is to protect them. He's talking about things that you say that may be true, but you say them for bad intent. See, I can't say that's always been the case in my life. There have been times in my past when I didn't keep my tongue under control. And I learned the hard way that I always regretted it. And I had to repent of it. And I always was sick over it. And so I began praying some time ago, "Lord, give me discernment as to when to speak and when to remain silent. I need wisdom, Lord. And you've promised to give it to me liberally." And one thing I've learned over the years, a closed mouth gathers no feet. I ought to know because my foot's been in my mouth many, many times throughout my life. And as long as I keep it shut, they don't go in as easily. What is the fruit of the Spirit? You know it? What did Paul say in Galatians 5? He talks about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What's the end of that? What's the end of a Spirit-filled life? What is the end of that list there? Self-control. Anyone who considers themselves to be religious and they don't bridle their tongue, they deceive their heart. A bridle is something you put over the head of a horse to direct him. And part of that bridle goes into his mouth, the bit. So that when you pull on the reins, you can make the horse go in the direction that you want it to go. If your speech is not bridled by the Holy Spirit, if you've got a galloping tongue that is out of control, in the midst of a trial, you're not going to be headed in the direction the Lord wants you to go. You know what you're going to be doing? You're going to be striking out at God. "Why, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me?" Or you're going to be blaming the people that brought about your circumstances. You're going to be justifying your speaking your mind. You might be doing harshly, you might be doing it hatefully, but you're speaking your mind, you're speaking the truth. And then you come back in here on Sunday and you go through the externals of a religious life. And if there's no repentance, you deceive your heart. You deceive it. Your heart is not under the control of the Holy Spirit. You know how we know? Because the tongue reveals it. The true test of a man's religion is not his ability to speak, but his ability to control his speech, especially in the midst of a trial. Now, why is that true? Well, Christ, in a heated exchange with the Pharisees, by the way, the Pharisees considered themselves to be very religious, and they were. Christ said, but their hearts were far from God. So in this exchange in Matthew 12, Christ says to them, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure that the Lord has given him, brings forth good. The evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment," this is chilling. Don't let your mind wander on this, all right? Come back. If you've drifted off, come back right here at this point. Remember this. "I'm telling you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Is that not chilling? "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The same people who had the externals of their religion down pat on Palm Sunday crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 6 chapters later, they're in the crowd crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Our words are a window into our hearts. What is inside eventually comes out by way of the tongue. That is why the Apostle Paul said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." James says the person who does not bridle his tongue, not only does he deceive himself, but his religion is worthless. Matthias. Now that doesn't mean hollow or shallow. That is the word for futile. It's meaningless. It's in vain. Whatever your goal in your religion is, you have failed. Because if the Bible doesn't change you, your religion is worthless. You know, back in the intertestamental period, when they translated the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, it's called the Septuagint. This is the word they used in the Greek for the worship of pagan idols in the Old Testament. Your rituals can look good. Your prayers can sound good. You can dress good. You can have all of those externals going in your favor. But if your heart is not right with God, if you don't love Him with all your mind, soul, and spirit, your religion is no different than those who worship pagan idols. You know, I thought about using some of you as an example at this point, as an illustration, because some of you have lost your job. Some of you have struggled with very difficult family situations. Some of you are under great financial duress. Some of you have health concerns. Three of our families this week have had to go through the loss of a loved one. And yet your circumstances have not altered your character. Many of you are down and you are hurting, but you have not gone off on some verbal tirade blaming God or others for your particular trial. As I think about the members of this church, as I look out and see faces, I see people for whom I have an enormous amount of respect. And the reason is because I have seen your Christianity under fire. And you really are the real deal, aren't you? So in this final test regarding a Christian and his Bible, James says the Holy Spirit will enable you to, through discipline and prayer, to control your tongue. What else does the Holy Spirit do through the Bible? Well, He will give you a compassionate heart. Look at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. A religious life that is pure and undefiled, free of contamination, is a life that is pleasing in the sight of a holy God. That's what this means. Pleasing in the sight of a holy God. And this is what it is. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now, why do you think James says that? You know, the word visit means care for. Wait a minute. That's an outward act, isn't it? So why would he use this after he's just said that going through all those outward acts doesn't give the evidence? It's your tongue. Now he goes to an outward act of caring for orphans. And why does he do that? Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day in Mark 12, you've got the appearance of being religious. You wear fancy robes. You wear the scriptures on your sleeves, which they did. They had these robes where they would have these phylacteries out there and they would have rolled up scriptures on them. And, you know, of course, the more you had, the holier you were. And they'd get up and they'd pray lengthy prayers. And they had all kinds of tassels and hats and so forth that they wore. He says, you do all of that stuff. You do all of that stuff. And then you take advantage of widows. See, they were the scribes, Pharisees. They were the ones that were knowledgeable of the law. A lot of times other people weren't as versed in it. And so they would come to them for counseling. And you know what they would do? They would take advantage of those people. And they would drain from them the last bit of money that those people, the most vulnerable people in their culture, they would drain the last bit of money they had from them. And would even a lot of times assign their property over to them. They said it was legal. Christ said it was immoral. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he starts giving. That's when you know his greedy little heart has been changed. That's why James uses this as an example. I don't think James is meaning to limit the compassion of one's heart to widows and orphans, but he's using them as an example of how one who is born again in Christ is always moved by human need. He's not saying so long as you send money to the orphans like we support in India and go down and do yard work for one of the widows in the church that you're a true Christian. In the days of James, there were no social welfare programs for the poor. These are the people who epitomized what it meant to be powerless. What it meant to live without status. These are the people who live strictly at the mercy of those around them. That's why the Lord said to His people as He's bringing them out of Egypt and establishing them as His chosen people. In Exodus 22, He says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to Me, I will surely hear their cry and My wrath will burn. I will not have My people being greedy." Now, James is not saying that we can reduce religion to charity and morality. He is not saying that we can find reconciliation with God through honesty and kindness. He's already made it clear that it is by the grace of God that He brings us forth through His Word. The Word that proclaims the gospel of what Christ did at the cross. That's how we are brought forth in a new life. But how can we know when a person has been truly born again? When they merely quit living in the sins of their past? No. You can have good moral pagans. How can you know they've been born again? When they start living consistent with their new nature in Christ. It's not just a matter of what we don't do. It's a matter of what we do because of who we are. And our tongues and our hearts, our lives reveal that truth. If you ever go to London, at the center of Piccadilly Circus in Westminster is a statue that looks a lot like Cupid. A nude, butterfly-winged archer. And most people in England today think that's a monument to human love. That's why they've nicknamed it Eros, the Greek god of love. But that's not the reason that statue is there. That's not the purpose of that monument. And unfortunately, it's been lost today. But the real reason for it. But this statue was built in memory and in honor of Lord Shaftesbury. Lord Shaftesbury was a great Christian of the mid-1800s who cared for widows and orphans, who was among the first to provide education and basic needs for those who literally could not help themselves. Why did he do it? It wasn't because the government compelled him to do it. It wasn't because his church compelled him to do it. The reason Lord Shaftesbury did what he did is he said, "I am compelled by the grace of God." The transformation that he had experienced in Christ, the love that the Lord had put in his heart, would not allow his conscience to do otherwise. And the official title of the statue that has been lost in today's culture, created in honor of Lord Shaftesbury, the actual title of this is the Angel of Christian Charity. Maybe that's why they've done away with the name of it and renamed it Eros. I was talking to Dr. Michael Haken, who is from England. He now teaches at a seminary in Louisville. And Blake and I were up there a couple of weeks ago, and we were having a meal with him, and I was asking about Charles Spurgeon. And he asked if I'd ever been to Spurgeon's church. And I said, "Yes, I've been there on three different occasions. It's at Elephant and Castle, rough part of town." And I asked him, was it that rough back when Spurgeon preached? And he said, "Yes." He said, "Elephant and Castle has always been the roughest part of London. That is where the poor live and the crime is high." Really? And Spurgeon's church sat right in the middle of that. And during one of his prayer meetings, the Lord laid it upon his heart to get up, and he began to pray, "Lord, You have given us a large church, 8, 9, 10,000 people. And we should be doing more in this community than what we're doing. We really ought to be doing more than what we're doing. And so, Lord, I am praying that you would give us a new challenge in ministry. And it was right after that, in answer to that prayer, that they established the Stockwell Orphanage. Now, the building that you're looking at right here, this was bombed and destroyed during World War II. But the ministry that they established at the end of that prayer meeting, the Stockwell Orphanage, continues to this day under the name of Spurgeon's Child Care. Whenever the good news of the gospel is disengaged from good deeds in the Christian life, you know what you end up with? You end up with faith without works, which James is going to say in the next chapter is dead. Now, social involvement dare not take the place of the gospel. And that's what's happened with the social gospel today. They have replaced the gospel of Christ with a social gospel. That cannot take place in a true church. But the preaching of the gospel is not to preclude Christians' involvement in society. Want an example? In Acts 2, the early church is established. By the time you get to Acts 6, they've already got meals on wheels. Because some of the Greek widows were saying, hey, we're not getting cared for the way the Jewish widows are getting cared for. And you know what the apostle said? We have been called to teach and preach the word, and so we can't, as preachers, go over here and deal with that. We've got to continue to prepare our lessons and our courses and our sermons, and we've got to continue to do that. But we are going to find men who love the Lord. We're going to find men whose hearts are converted by Christ. And they are going to go out, and they're going to take it, and they called seven of them. That's the first seven deacons that you've got in your Bible. And they go over and begin to take care of it. And if you read Eusebius, the 4th century bishop of Caesarea, you find that the early church was caring, by the 4th century, they were caring for 1,500 men, women, and children who were destitute. If anyone has the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Now, I hate to say this to you and then have you get up and leave here and go, well, I don't know how I'm going to put that into practice and so forth. So, let me help you. On your way out this morning, I think it may have been providential. I don't know why, but as I'm wrestling with this text on Thursday, finishing it up, Melvin Romero, our pastor in Honduras that we support, we just sent a team down there in August to work with his church and VBS and outreach in the schools and that type of thing. His wife has got some severe medical issues, and they need to come to the States for treatment. And so he called me on Thursday, and he said, it was very hard to understand him because he speaks in very broken English, but his English is better than my Spanish. So we talk in English, and I was able to make out the fact that they need two plane tickets and two visas, about $450 each. I need about $900. Can you help with any of that? Now, I don't know which of you are faithful in your giving, who tithes in this church, who doesn't, who's able to give up and beyond their tithe and so on. I don't know. But Sheila has put, that's the secretary here, she put a shoebox over here, very crude shoebox. I think it's purple or something. I don't know what she put on it. It's at the visitor table on your way out. And she put a sign on there that says Honduras. Whatever you can give. If you're going to give by check, make sure it's made out to Wellington so we can combine all of them together and send one check there. It's quite an ordeal to get the check from here to Honduras. So don't make it out to Honduras. Make it out to Wellington, and we will send those then to Honduras. Do what you can. Just do what you can. And you're going to notice over there, too, you're going to see some forms on that table that are entitled Amachi. You're probably wondering, what are those things? I put those out just this week. You know what Amachi means? It means One who knows what God has brought us through this child. Who knows what God has brought us through this child? Amachi. Now, I put these out because, you know, I'm still not sure about this. This is going to take an enormous amount of commitment. So this is not for everyone. I don't want to make an emotional appeal and have you to respond in emotion. But what this ministry is that if we have individuals that want to participate in this is a hands-on ministry where you'd spend 1 hour a week, 4 hours a month, with a child whose parent is incarcerated, and you would seek to disciple them, though they live in some of the most horrendous surroundings. Sound like a tough ministry? It is. It is. If you feel like that you're up for that commitment, and you can't, this is not for everyone. I can't have someone commit to this today and be gone tomorrow. I can't have you say, well, I want to do it, and then you meet this kid, and then you go, no, I'm not going to do it. I mean, this does more damage to the kid than does good. So don't sign up for this. If you can't make the commitment to it. But if you're interested in finding out more about it, fill this out. Put that down in the Honduras box along with your gift to the Romeros. And you can take this with you. Okay? Now, we've got to close because you're past time, aren't you? You've gone way over, and I want to try to help you get finished. The third aspect of a changed life is a clean life. Keep oneself unstained from the world. What he's saying here is we're not only to be practically helpful, but personally holy. We are to engage society in its need, but not in its sin. The word unstained here, spalas, is the same word that is used in Exodus when it's talking about the Passover lamb being without blemish. Same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1 when he talks about Christ, our Passover lamb, the precious blood of Christ that is of the lamb without blemish, spalas. The word speaks to the kind of life with which we are to approach a holy God. Let me close with this. Dr. Maltby Babcock, pastor of the Brick Presbyterian Church in New York City for a number of years at the turn of the 20th century, had a doctor in his church who saw that he was looking very tired and he was wanting to try to help him. So he went to him one day and he said, Pastor Babcock, you need to take some time off. And he said, so we have bought you a couple of tickets to a show here on Broadway and we want you to go out and enjoy a good dinner and enjoy the show and enjoy yourself and just rest and relax for a night. And Dr. Babcock looked down and he saw the show that was on the ticket and realized there was no way he could see that show with a clear conscience. And so he thanked the good doctor for his hospitality and for his generosity, and then he gave him the thing back and said he could not accept it. The physician was puzzled and once again insisted. Then Dr. Babcock said, Doc, I am tired and I could use some rest and relaxation. There's no question about that. But you as a physician, when you go in to operate on someone, you scrub your hands until they are antiseptically clean. You wouldn't think of operating on somebody with dirty hands, would you? He said, no. Dr. Babcock says, well, I work on the souls of men. I can't do that with a dirty life. Do you understand that? If you're a teacher in this church, if you are a deacon in this church, if you're an elder in this church, if you are a member of this church, and you have been called by a holy God to take a holy message, you can't do it with an unholy life. So what are we to do? Control your tongue. Control your tongue. If you need help with that, ask your spouse. I guarantee you they'll be thrilled to do it. If you're not married, find somebody who loves you enough to hold you accountable, to help you get over the verbal habits of your past, to bring them under the control of the Spirit. Number two, develop a compassionate heart. If you are greedy, you cut the Lord out of first fruits. You cut out charity to others. You cut out everything. If it doesn't have to do with you, you don't do it. Stop. Stop. Develop a compassionate heart. Arrange your budget to where the Lord comes first and your family needs and the help of others is all a part of what you're able to do. If you've got more time than you've got money, then come talk to me about helping these at-risk kids. But thirdly or fourthly, whatever it is, cleanse your life of anything that is offensive to a holy God. I was thrilled 3 weeks ago when I challenged you to read your Bible, the Gospel of John through. That one of my kids called me and said, you know, they've been reading some of the books that we've been recommending over here. We've been reading our Bible kind of randomly. But we started reading the Gospel of John because you challenged us to. I was thrilled to death here. Her and her husband say, we read that every night before we go to bed. That's great. Blake said that he's had some of the teens to come to him and say, you know, I've been struggling with some sins in my life. Would you disciple me to where I can get rid of this? That's good. Zach Tinter came up to me after Sunday school and he said, it was a year ago today that you challenged us to begin reading our Bible every single day and you gave us a website that we could use to help us with that. He said, I've been doing that ever since that Sunday. So I know that the Word of God is not returning to Him void. It is. There is evidence that people in this church are having the Word of God challenge their heart and change their lives. So my question to you is, how are you doing? Is it changing your life? Let's pray. Lord, we are so very grateful. Our hearts overflow with gratitude. It's what brings us here to worship. Your grace, your mercy. We who were dead in our sins have been brought to life by your word, born again in Christ, redeemed, reconciled by his blood at the cross. And Father, we realize that you've made it extremely clear in your word that you are holy and that your people are to be holy and that we cannot serve you in unholy ways with unholy lives. And so, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, we would be more conscious of allowing the Spirit to control our tongue rather than some of our old habits. That we would be more conscious of our heart being compassionate with the needs of others instead of being so self-centered and greedy in this culture in which we live, a very materialistic culture that is constantly calling us to get instead of give. And Father, we pray that we'd be more conscious about keeping our lives clean. And Father, I thank you for the evidence that I see of lives that are indeed transformed by Christ. Indeed, without a question. Lord, I thank you for the sweet fellowship of those people. I praise you for your goodness and for your grace in their life. And I pray, Father, that you would make us more intentional now about reaching out to those who need to hear the gospel. That you would pull our church together in this outreach event of the Fall Festival, to where we all not only participate, but we all reach out. Father, I pray that you would continue to develop in this place a congregation with whom you are pleased. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Stand, sing.